Good morning, brothers and sisters, young people. And good morning, Thierry. She's on the screen right now. When Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, one scribe picked up his ears when he heard something that Jesus was saying, and he realized that here is a man that knew a lot more than, of course, what they were hearing as they talked among themselves about who this guy Jesus was. And we're told that one of the scribes came and heard, when he heard them all reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So when Jesus is quoting to answer this scribe, what is the most important commandment, the one that's right at the top? It was this great commandment: to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Because on that commandment, as our fundamental foundation for our lives, everything else is to be built. Even the second commandment is meant to flow, as actually Jim was referring to in 1 John 4. It flows from that first commandment. To the Jewish people to this day actually recite that passage in Deuteronomy 6 and some other passages that they bring together on the same theme, and they call it the Shema, or the Shema Israel, because the word Shema means hear. It's taken from the very first words: "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael." Now, it's pretty easy to say those words. It's pretty easy to recite it, even as they do among really Orthodox Jews, I think, as a morning and as an evening prayer. But the real question that we want to talk about this morning is, what does it mean in real life terms? Not just in words, but we can talk about loving God, but what does that really mean? What am I supposed to do, so to speak? Now, I've always found helpful when I've looked at this great commandment and actually the second and third great commandments. I don't know if the second and third are relative in order. It just happens to be the order in which they came and were presented by God. But the two other commandments being love your neighbor, and the third, the new commandment that Jesus gave, love one another. So never forget that. We've got three great commandments that we take into our hearts and form the foundation for our thinking and our living. But what I find interesting, that in each one of those commandments, a measuring stick is provided for us so that we can kind of take that up to our lives, to ourselves, and kind of look at and measure and see, well, how close am I coming to fulfilling this great commandment? Now, as regards the other two, I'll let you on your own come to find out what look up and find out what the measuring stick or measuring rod is that is used in those commandments. But what I find fascinating about this scribe that I quoted about this morning to start the exhortation off is that he understood immediately, or obviously he had thought about it, that the measuring stick of how we can see how much we are truly living up to this commandment to love God, he is able to associate that with a specific offering that was made in Israel. So I want you to go back there real quickly. Actually, go to the Old Testament because we're going to be in Deuteronomy looking at things there. But go to Leviticus chapter 1 first. And here's the offering. It's in chapter 1, and if you have a title above that that your translators provided for you, you will notice it's about the burnt offering. So the scribe said the whole burnt offerings, that commandment to love God and to love one's neighbor is more than all the whole burnt offerings. Well, this is why. Look at verse 6 we'll start at. It says, he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, and that would include some of the fatty organs like the kidneys, the head and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. And he shall wash its entrails, the intestinal area and those organs. He shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, so that they had to be purified. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. This is the only sacrifice where the whole animal is literally placed upon the altar, and it's consumed up as a sweet-smelling savor. That is, as something acceptable to God. So the measuring stick that is provided for us in that great commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is, you shall love the Lord your God with all. And you notice that meant everything. Not just all of this or all of maybe something else, but everything, the whole animal, was put upon the altar and given to God. So giving everything of ourselves, all of ourselves to God, is the measure by which we discover how close we are to truly loving God. Now again, pretty easy to say that, isn't it, with words, give you a nice little explanation about it. But the real issue is how do we love God with all? And that's where, interestingly, the law of Moses, we sometimes think of lots of restrictions, but actually the law of Moses was given to explain to us in practical terms how to love God. So that's kind of fascinating. And when God gives, when God for the very first time talks to his people about, you know, the things that he would like them to do, in other words, these expressions, interestingly, it's there in chapter 5, it's the Ten Commandments. So before all the rest of the law was given to Moses, the first thing that God said were the Ten Statements, the Ten Commandments as we know them. So you may have noticed, if you've looked through the Ten Commandments, they are from verses 6 down through verse 21 in chapter 5, you may have noticed that the Ten Commandments are actually in two sets. One set focuses on God alone. And I suggest to you, God is saying, this is how I want you to love me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second set of commandments have to do with, this is how I want you to love your neighbor. This is what it looks like in real life. So the very first description of how to love God can be found in the Ten Commandments, in that first set of commandments, actually. So let's take a look at that and consider for this morning as a kind of a practical explanation of how, what this means in real life terms to love God. Let's take a look at this. So verse 7 of chapter 5 simply says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Literally, some of you might have this in your translation, "You shall have no other gods in my presence." Now, this command that we were reading, "You shall have no other gods before me or in my presence," actually follows very naturally from the thing that we read in chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Look back in chapter 4 just for a moment and look at verses 35 and 39. In verse 35, he says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other beside him." And again, verse 39, "Therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." So when he says you shall have no other gods beside me, if you think about it, it wasn't possible to have any other gods besides Yahweh because he was the only God. Now that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Pretty clear? But is it really that clear to us? You see, if there really is only one God, it means our loyalty and devotion can't be divided into pieces, partitioned up. So we give a little loyalty and devotion to God and a little loyalty and devotion to someone or to something else. It means that no part of our thinking or living can be given to someone or to something else. And it also means that we cannot put our trust or confidence in someone or something else other than the Lord our God. You see, do you remember when Jesus said you cannot love God and mammon? Right? You cannot serve God and mammon. Yes, right, thank you. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, what did he mean by that? The idea of mammon in terms of wealth, in terms of possessions, in terms of physical things, or educations and careers, all of these things actually can be subsumed under that word mammon. Because what it is we're looking at physical things and pay positions, things in our life that we look at that give us a sense of security and a sense of protection. And whenever we look to an alternative source besides God for our protection, for our deliverance, for provision and for care in our lives, we are putting other gods in his presence. We are, in fact, brethren and sisters, and this is what I want you to think about. When we do that, we're really telling God, you're not sufficient. You can't really take care of us as we need. You can't really provide for us or deliver us. So we need to have some others come in. And when we do that, we have now brought in other gods in God's presence. As one commentator, and I'm quoting him because I thought it was well stated, whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, we do in effect make a God. So the challenge of this first commandment, in fact, this is the challenge of the first commandment, to have no other gods before me or beside me. Because in putting all our confidence and all our trust in God, we are learning how to truly love God with all of ourselves. The second commandment targets another human tendency. You have to think about this a bit. He says in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 5, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So you shall not make any carved images. It's interesting that the second commandment places an emphasis upon the things we can see with our eyes, and specifically on things that we would create to make a visual representation of God. And you might wonder, what's the problem here? Why should this be a problem? Well, if you take a look back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, again, what is interesting is what God showed to his people of himself. All right? Look in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form, only you heard a voice. Verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly. You see, God was aware of particular human weakness with things visual. You saw no form, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, or things that creep on the ground, and so forth. So, do you see the difference between that and what God is saying you're not to do in making these carved images? God says, I don't want you to focus on a physical image of me. I want you to focus your attention on what I say to you. So we might wonder, what's wrong with a visual representation? Why did God just give them his voice? As he said, you know, out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. Why that? Why did God make this distinction? I think the answer to this, brothers and sisters and young people, is that God is laying before us a very profound understanding about us as human beings and a weakness that we have that he wanted to basically not encourage, I think you would have to say. But in understanding that truth, there are some, I think, important lessons for us. Now, first of all, let me just mention this issue about visual images. The power of these images is well known to advertisers, and our brother Art, my brother Bob, and John, and others in the art field, any kind of media advertising field, they know well the power of the visual image. because more than any slogans that you might remember or words that might be said in an advertisement, it's the visual image that is they spend thousands of dollars developing, because that image has the power to bypass your thinking and go straight to your emotions. So it will move you to get out of your seat and get up or on the phone or go out to the store and buy the product that they're selling. And it's not based upon you reasoning and thinking about that and saying, oh, that's a valuable thing, I need that. It's based upon the feelings it can generate inside you. Now, that's the art of being an advertiser, not to coin a pun there. It has to do with being able to utilize these things to move people, to attract them to the product. Images also motivate us to emulate the things that we see. If you don't think about it, think that that's so, ask the teenagers in this room when they're watching MTV and seeing the music videos or going to the music concerts or whatever. I remember the time Dolores and I, we went to the back of the Georgetown Hall in Guyana, and there were some teenagers back there, and we wanted to get a picture of them, right? And you know what they did? You got to have a see me out here. I'll let you see here. Here are these kids lined up in Guyana. You know, that's 3,000 miles away from North America. And what is the first thing that some of them do? Oh, what? They're doing all of those kind of gang signs and stuff that show up in all the music videos when the guys are doing their stuff or girls are singing their stuff. I'm going, what? How did that get here and infect Guyana? Right? Why? Because they watch those videos. They see them on their phones or on their TVs. And what are they drawn to do? Emulate the things that they see with their eyes. And so for our teens, these visual gods influence not only their behavior, but as the teachers in this room know, how they dress and appear. Well, I guess you're thinking, okay, we're off scot-free as adults, and you know quite well that that's not true, because visual images surround us every single day of our life. And we're constantly, you know, barraged by all of these images, and they're trying to exert influences on us. And more than just, you know, the stuff that we may, that the young people may emulate when they see the, you know, the people singing music and how they behave, we also as adults see the images, and these images are designed to get us to believe certain ideas, to act in certain ways, to admire certain behaviors, or to maybe be angry about other kind of behaviors. Visual images are doing that to us. And so the movie industry, it's not just about entertaining, it's about selling us a whole brand of behaviors. And so as well, social media. Okay, so that's kind of the general. Visual media, though, can be used for good. We use it, our PowerPoints, when we're teaching. I spend a lot of time thinking about images if I do a PowerPoint, because I want them to convey the right meaning, the right message. So we might really ask, well, so what's wrong with a visual representation, a visual representation of God to help us to see the good things about God? Why would that be a wrong thing? The second commandment says, don't do those kind of things. But we might ask the question, why not? Well, to ask the question is also to give an answer to it. Because I ask you now, brothers and sisters and young people, what or who would you choose And all this world of created life, the world where God has created all the things that we see, what would you choose to represent Almighty God, who he is, and all the ways that are taught us in Scripture? What would you choose? Maybe your mind, you know, you would dump the fish and the animals and stuff like that, which the children of Israel chose at later times, and maybe you'd go straight to, of course, a person, a human being. And you might even think, well, that's a good thing, this corruptible, fallible being could represent God. And you know what the irony is? God in the beginning created us, ultimately, to be the image of God. That is, to demonstrate, to show in ourselves and reflect in ourselves who God is and God's ways. But as you think about it, I think you can recognize all of those things fall far short of ever showing us all that God is. And the problem, as I said, with the visual image is they go right in past your thinking, into your emotions. And when the children of Israel no longer listened to their God and they made the images after man or woman or beast or birds of the air or whatever to as a representation of Yahweh, and to fall down before these idols, what they were doing is were saying, that's what God is like. And God was not like the bull that was worshipped in Egypt or in Mesopotamia. That was not who he was like. That's what the Canaanites worshipped. And you know what they did in their society? It was filled with the bull expressing itself in its strength, in its virility, its fertility. And so the abuses that occurred in the Canaanite society flowed directly from the images that they had of God. God did not want his people to be drawn away by these things. You see? He never showed us what he looked like. Ever, because he wanted something, a different response from us. And so he said to us, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. So you see, we show our love to God by not taking these kind of visual things into our life, but actually sitting down and carefully listening to what God says with his words to us. That requires we have to get it into here. We have to think about it. We have to turn it over in our minds and reflect on it. And that's what changes us. Side note. Did your mind for a moment when I talked about, is there a visual representation of God? Did your minds for a moment maybe think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Wasn't he someone who showed us visually his Father's ways and God's manner of life? And the answer to this, yes, he most certainly did. But what is interesting? Do you know what? One thing is missing in all the historical, archaeological evidence that we have of the first century. No one ever drew a picture of Jesus. We don't know what he looks like. We do know, by the way, what some of the Egyptian pharaohs and what some of the Babylonian kings looked like because they carved them into rock. And we can actually see what they look like today. But there is not one shred of any visual image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why? The same principle that we've just been talking about. Because God doesn't want us elevating a picture as a form and way of worship. He wants us to sit down at the feet of his Son and to hear what he is saying to us. That is why he is called the Word made flesh, because God was speaking in his and through his Son that we might come to understand the fullness of who God is, the fullness of his glory. Now we have time for only one more of those commandments, though I would like to suggest that to brothers and sisters that would like to follow this up a little further. The fourth and the fifth commandment, I believe, also are teaching us how to love God. I'll leave it to you to kind of think about how that might be so. But the third commandment is very clearly one that has to do, and you see it in verse 11 in Deuteronomy 5. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, taking God's name in vain, I think all of us immediately recognize that when people in a very casual way incorporate God's name into vulgar talk or expletives, you know, swear words and things like that, this is a complete violation. It's a complete disrespect of God. It's the very opposite. Remember what Jesus taught? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." It is setting it apart. It's exalting God's name. It's honoring his name. That's what the prayer teaches us, not to disrespect it with using it in vulgar expressions. But Acts chapter 15, if you would turn there, please, with me. Acts chapter 15 adds another dimension to taking God's name in vain. In Acts chapter 15, verse 14, we read that Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. You see, we are to become the people of God's name. Do you see the point? When we first believed and were baptized into Christ Jesus, we took God's name on ourselves. We are now called by his name because we're part of his family, which means when God says that we are not to take his name in vain, we who bear that name are in danger of doing that every day. Whenever we act or speak in ways that make that name less than it should be. So, in other words, how we live our lives as followers of Christ, we either glorify God's name by the things that we do and the things that we say, or we treat it as something that is worthless, vain, meaningless. This is why Peter, and this is just the last passage I'd like you to look up, is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is why Peter says these things to us. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's who we are when we choose to follow Christ. We become a special people, and our lives are a proclamation of the praises of God who called us out of darkness. So when we're actually doing this, brethren and sisters, proclaiming in our living and our speaking those things that cause God to be praised, in these things we are truly showing our love for God. So we love him when we acknowledge that he alone is God, and there are no others that we will give ourselves to. We love him when we listen to what he says carefully, reverently, and we love him when we, in our living and speaking, honor and exalt him. Now, I'm not sure, you know, to the extent that our thoughts this morning have been helpful for you, but I do know this one thing. The fullness of what it means to love God is actually set before us in these symbols right here. It's the contemplation that we can have every single week. We can think about, how do I love God? How ought I to love God? Here is ultimately the fullest answer to that question of how to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And just as in old God said he wanted them to focus on what he spoke to them rather than the images that were around them, so now it's our turn to focus on what God has spoken through the Word, his Word made living in the Lord Jesus Christ.